we start thinking about how we ought to think about ourselves, which is where Jason's devotional took my mind. It seems like there's many more things you can add on, but again, it's a wonder and it's a glory that Jesus is our example of how you look at the good and the bad of life, the beautiful and the ugly. He despised the shame. For a message tonight, I've been working on, I guess you would call it part two of a message that I preached here. It was an assignment that started out, some of you probably remember, the Anabaptist Understanding of Church Authority. And there's a number of different things I could say about that. But one thing that I was convinced of when I was finished, even though I preached it a number of times, was that I had, well, it's like I told one brother, it felt like I just kind of went out in a big pond and splashed around for a while and then came back to shore. And it felt like there were so many more things that needed to be clarified. I'm not even going to try and clarify everything tonight with whatever part two is, but I do want to pick up one part of that message and just take it and expand it farther, because I think there's some value to that. It was intriguing to me how much response. Normally people don't respond that much to the sermons that I preach, but it went on for a while, a couple times a week, a message, a phone call, a conversation. I listened to that message. What were you trying to say? I don't know. And we would talk about it. But I just want to review a couple of points to for whatever refreshment we can get from it. Anabaptist Understanding of Church Authority. We started out by looking at Matthew 16, which is the passage where Peter confessed Christ, and then Peter said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and unto you I will give the keys to the kingdom." And the keys denoted authority, and that is the place where Jesus made it clear that he was going to give to human beings, his people, the responsibility, but also the authority to bind and to loose. And that scripture closes out there. You can look it up, Matthew 16, verse 19. "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And there's been a lot of debate over the years of what Jesus actually meant. But we do know that they mean something. They're not just some motto or some sweet proverb, but that they have weight. And then we also, that in that message, we looked at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, which is the passage where Jesus teaches how to relate to interpersonal offenses. And when people talk about using Matthew 18, they're talking about these verses. "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." And what is interesting is that in that passage, just like the one I referenced a few moments ago, he finishes them up with the same statement. That is, that when you go to a brother and you share his fault, if he hears you, well, good. If he does not, take somebody with you. And if he hears you, then good. If he does not, take it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, you put him out of the church. It's one of the platforms of excommunication that is practiced in a Bible-practicing church. But it ends up the same way. "And whatsoever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose in earth is loosed in heaven." And what I understand that to be teaching very clearly is that it's the same as the first. And that is that heaven recognizes when men with spiritual responsibility make decisions. Heaven records that and says that is legit. Now, we know that there's a lot of ways to misuse that, and we can look at these two twin towers of church authority, and we can think of some abuses of how that could go wrong. But it can never go so wrong that it should be forgotten. They are still the foundations of which church is built on, and they are the words of Jesus Christ, and they stand immortal for who or what they are. We also, in review, we looked at what an Anabaptist is, and there was a lot of different definitions I gave you, but I'll just recap what the dictionary says, and it says that an Anabaptist is simply a group of people from the 16th century that was known for three distinct concepts of Christianity: adult baptism and voluntary church membership, practice of non-resistance and non-involvement in war, and number three was separation of church and state. And the reason we were looking at that is because we were recognizing the reality that the claims of Anabaptism have gotten exceedingly sloppy in our age today. From Baptist to Anabaptist, they're all Anabaptist. And you probably know some stories like that. But even when you have Mennonites going to the pole and pulling the lever, or Mennonites, Anabaptists that are addicted to their news apps, and they have to know what the CDC is saying, and they have to know, and they have to promote it, and they have to stand, all of a sudden, it gets a little smoky of what an Anabaptist is. And that's just one illustration. Well, we made two points in that message about church authority and the Anabaptists, and that was the Anabaptists differentiated between the ministries and the offices of the church. And this led them to a distinct revival of New Testament church life as it was practiced in the first century. One of the ways that the church at large has continued to slide, and there will be a revival, and then she will slide some more. But this whole idea of the leaders are the, in some fashion, the elite, and they stand as the people of the church. And the laity or the members are underneath them, and they are asked to support the leaders, and the church is a place where the people can come into it, but it's not necessarily theirs. They're just part of it by membership, and you have this separation that starts to take place. It was really bad over the years after Constantine, where the church became a church state. To be a priest or a bishop or a cardinal was everything, and to be a landholder was a serf, and there was some really large extremes that it went to. But the Anabaptists had a revival where everybody had all things in common, and they got that, it at least seems this way in the history books, that they got that disparity to disappear. And the second thing that we noted about them is that they practice a literal church discipline, literal excommunication, and literal ban. And some people have praised them for this. Some people have condemned them for it. It was too extreme. But the fact was, that's what they did. When they saw somebody that was, as we would say today, not making it, he was approached, he was exhorted, and if he did not respond, he was put out of the church. And they were very intentional about this, and they had different levels of how much. It seems like the Holland Mennonites were more extreme in the ban than the Swiss Brethren were, but they both practiced certain amounts of it, that when somebody was out of the church, well, you may remember, I've read out to you out of the congregational order that they had, where they would make a difference between people that were in the church and people that were out of the church just by how they said hello to each other. If you were a member in the church, they would greet you and say, "The Lord bless you." And if you were not part of the church, they would look at you and say, "The Lord help you." And in that moment, everybody knew where they were, and the disparity was distinct and intentional. You're in, you're out. And it's because of the high, they called it high church, was what one writer called it, but simply where being inside was everything and outside was a problem that had to be reckoned with. Well, of course, the questions have come. What were you saying? And another question that seemed fairly common was, so where are we? How do we measure up to some of these scriptural bars? How do we compare to the Swiss Brethren? And I want to go deeper on this first idea of the differentiating between the ministries and the offices of the church tonight as a way of helping us to, I guess for the sake of saying it simply, do better, whatever way we can. And so I've titled the message, "The Offices and the Ministries of the Church." And I think we can cover a lot in a few minutes here. This does not have to take too long. But let's talk first about the offices of the church. When we talk about the offices or the officers of the church, we are simply talking about the formal appointments to leadership. From the beginning, there have been formal appointments to leadership in the New Testament church. It started with 12 disciples, apostles, and sent them out. And when one of them committed suicide, the men stepped up and put a 13th one in the place of the 12. His name was Matthias. And you just follow this thread the whole way through the written New Testament. And you will see it. It is talked about as something that should be done. The men were given their space to do their leadership. You have the development of the deacon office in Acts chapter 6. But even moving through the epistles, Paul would write to Timothy. He'd write to Titus, ordain elders in every church. And here's how you do. Here's the kind of man you look for. And it's just an assumed standard. And in the Old Testament, the Lord was more directly involved in naming the officers of the law. Moses was called, Aaron was called, Aaron's sons were set aside, the Levites were given their office, but that was just on the priesthood. But then you also had prophets that were called of God, and there you go, Isaiah, I have ordained you since before, I don't know if he used the word ordained, I've called you since before you were born. Jeremiah, don't say you're a child. Just go ahead and speak. I want you to do this. And God would task these men with offices of responsibility, and they could prophesy. But that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you see a clear demonstration of the place and practice of leadership. Luke chapter 10, Jesus did it. He calls 70 men together, and he sets them up two by two. Now go, and I want you to do this. This is your work. And they would go out, and they would preach, and they would actually make judgment calls. If somebody doesn't listen to you, then move on. And if they receive you, then you stay and you keep preaching. Heal the sick. Take care. Bind up the wounds. And there was different things that Jesus told them, but he was appointing men to specific roles of leadership and sending them out to go do that work. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, as Paul is writing to the Thessalonican church, he is talking about some of the different bodies within the church, or he calls them brethren, and then he'll pick it up another segment. But in verses 12 and 13, he says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." You don't need to make too much of it, but there it is, the ones that are over you. And we understand it's responsibility. Titus, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, you're supposed to appoint rulers. And before you appoint somebody or ordain somebody, Timothy, check how they rule in their house. Because if they don't do a very good job there, you can't expect them to rule in the church. And it's a very tight connection to what a comparison that a church can do before they appoint a leader. They look at this and they expect that. And you just see that connection. Titus 1:5, set in order the things that are wanting. Paul wrote to Titus, and ordain elders in every city. Set them up. Put them in their place. Hebrews 13:7, obey them that have the rule over you. We're just simply pointing out that the Bible actually has a place. And if you ever hear people question whether a church needs leaders, and this does come under questions in just about every generation, sooner or later, we'll say, well, you don't need anybody in charge. We're all with the Spirit, and we're all going to, well, maybe that's right, except that's not really what's taught in the Bible. And you're moving outside of the scriptural profile. And, you know, this does not set up leaders to be gods or dictators or anybody, because the last scripture that I find toward the end of the Bible is a 5-verse treatise to preachers or to elders. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 1-5, that elders, you are responsible to rule with humility, with integrity. You must act like a shepherd that's taking care of sheep. And when Jesus comes back, he'll reward you for your service. And it's a heavy scripture that lays a counterweight to the authority of leadership. There's a right and there's a wrong way to do this. Think about it, elders. And you find that in 1 Peter 5. But there should be no doubt in our minds that the Church of Jesus Christ has real men in authoritative, administrative, and executive positions in her. Now, I use those words exactly because as I was going down over this in my mind of separating between the offices and the ministers of the church and trying to figure out what is the place of officers and what is the place of the ministries or ministers, I started thinking about what I was taught in grade school, that I'm part of the, I live in here in America, and our American government has three arms, they're called. Do you remember what they are? You have the legislative arm, you have the executive arm, you have the judicial arm. Legislative arm is, in rough terms, the Congress, Senate, House of Representatives. Your executive arm is the president, but also that would include the police forces and the armed forces. They're the executive arm, and they're the judicial arm. And if you look up the, that's the Supreme Court, and the lower courts is the judicial arm. If you look up the whole concept on the U.S. government website, it will tell you that the legislative arm is responsible for the making and sometimes retraction of law. But they're the lawyers that make and receive pullback law. That's the legislative arm. The executive arm is the one that makes it happen. He carries it out. The president is the one that makes sure that things are not just proposed and written in a big pork barrel binder, but he is responsible, and the people that work under him, Attorney General, and of course he has a whole cabinet. But they're the executive arm. Then you have the judicial arm, which is the interpretation and application of law. The people that say, wait a minute, you're wrong. You can't do that. Assisted suicide is or is not legal. And that's what that kind of thing goes up through the Supreme Court. And I would just point out that every government on earth has these three arms, from a democracy to a dictatorship. The difference is that in all these different forms of government, monarchy included, what you find is the arms being represented differently. And I would say mostly a dictatorship. While there may be those three arms, they all come back to that one person. A monarchy is pretty close to it too. Well, how is it in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, let's always understand, in a way, the church is a whole lot more of a dictatorship than it is a democracy, because Jesus Christ is the head. Always was, always is going to be. And so maybe if you're using worldly forms of government to describe the church, you would have to call it a dictatorship a lot more than any of the other terms. But Jesus is head. The Bible makes that very clear. Read Colossians 1. Read Ephesians 1. But Jesus Christ is head. Appointed leaders must take responsibility. I think the illustration in Acts chapter 6 of deacons being responsible for the widows is a good one, because it shows that that problem of the church had people assigned to take with it. But you're going to find, as you continue to read, that just because it was assigned to the care of deacons, the church was still responsible at large to minister to widows. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's going to tell us how the church relates to a widow. And then you go to James chapter 1, and one of the tests of authentic New Testament religion, pure religion and the undefiled before God, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's not written to deacons. That's written to the church, okay? And there is an indicator that while there are officers appointed to the responsibility of ordering things and making sure things are taken care of, there's something else out there that reaches way out past the offices. And we dare not get to the place where somehow to be a minister of the church, you have to be an officer first. So let's talk about this in a little deeper in the ministries of the church to try and understand why they need to be separated and how that can practically be done. Now, when you use the term ministry or minister, it's a very simple term that I think we all understand, but to define it is very easy. I looked it up in the dictionary. It says to give aid or service. The man that pumps your gas over here at Quickfill is a minister by that definition. And we're going to think about it in that very general definition. When we talk about the ministries of the church, it is where you give aid and service. This is where one person helps the next. Let me ask you a question. Here in this village, or in this county, or in this state, wherever you are, do people need help? Is there, How far in your mind do you travel from this spot right here to think of somebody that needs help right now? Ah, there's a few. We might be able to find somebody before the sun actually goes down. It's not that very far away. And the ministry of one man to another man is huge. It is so huge that most of us have more opportunities for ministry than we will ever get done before we die. Most of us go through life debating which ministry we're actually going to pay attention to, not what in the world could I do with myself. That's how bad this world is. That's how rotten things are. That's how run down everything is. Opportunities for ministry are so huge that not a single one of us is really going to get. Jesus himself didn't even get done. 10 days after he ascended up to heaven, Peter and John were going, it might have been several months, going up the steps to pray, and they met a cripple who had been in Jerusalem for most of his life. Missed the master. But then Peter and John ministered to him. Jesus is the ultimate minister. Do you know any stories about Jesus doing good? Peter, in preaching to Cornelius' house, said this: "That word, I say ye know, which was published through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to give him all prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." That is Peter's sermon. And it is beautiful because it says that Jesus was the ultimate minister. He went about doing good, and then they hung him on a tree, and he died, and we watched him come alive, and he ate before us openly, and now he has appointed us to go out and do the same thing. And this is the kind of language that we pull out as his followers today out of the scriptures, that I too ought to be a minister. And this was demonstrated in the book of Acts. Peter and John, I told you, he healed a lame man. Dorcas, Acts chapter 9, a woman full of good works and alms deeds. And when she died, people cried because she was the difference maker in their life. She was a minister. And then you have a neat little story of a man getting shipwrecked at the end of the book of Acts. And they have a fire there, and a snake comes out and bites him, but he does not die. And the next day, they shuttle these people all over to the mainland of Italy, and they start their journey. This is a man in chains. And as they are shuffling their way up across Italy to get to Rome, a group of men come the other way. And it says that they were Christians from the church at Rome. And they had come down to meet this prisoner. And he says, "We were much refreshed by their company." That's ministry. Somebody dropped what they were doing because they heard that Paul was coming. And they went down. Now, this was not get in your Sprinter van, a group of us, and we're going to just load everybody up in the minibus when we get down, and we'll turn the AC on, and we'll relax the seats, and we'll all just have a merry time telling stories till we get back to Rome. This is travel by foot in the first century. That's rather different than anything you tried for the most part in your life. But it's ministry that people were doing. This kind of ministry is exhorted in the epistles. Romans 12, given to hospitality. Let love be without dissimulation. Weep with them that weep. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Go to Galatians 6. Brother, if a brother be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's verse 1. But then verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in verse 7, it says, now those of you that are getting taught by mentors, you play back what you learn to the one who's teaching you. Well, it's kind of in old English, it's hard to follow. But that's all he's saying. He's saying, good students, play back what you're being taught and say, I get it. That's what verse 7 says. That's ministry. And then, of course, verse 10 is, as ye therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those that are the household of faith. And it's just being taught. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Colossians 3, and there's many others. Well, the point that we are trying to make, this is the point that was taught by the Swiss Brethren, is that when it comes to the actual work of the church, whether it is the preaching to the alms deeds and everything in between, this is ministry that is everybody's work. It is not just coming through the officers of the church. And maybe to help us understand how we are doing, I'm going to break down ministry into four boxes and let you think about each box, and then you can check yourself box by box. Box number one of a kind of ministry that is done by the people of God, all men ought to be doing this, is the prophetic ministry. Now, that may throw you off to use the word prophetic because it sounds like Isaiah, Jeremiah prophesying that 700 years from now there will be a Messiah that comes. But that is a word that has changed since it was written in King James English. Prophetic is actually talking about where one man teaches another man truth. That's how, when it talks about he gave some to be prophets in Ephesians 4, that is not talking about people that are going to be gypsies that predict the future. That is talking about somebody who is wise enough and caring enough to take truth and impart it to the next person who needs it. This is prophetic ministry. In a very simple sense, it's not prophesying, but evangelizing. It's not foretelling the future, but calling men to make their calling and election sure. Okay? And it's just simply reaching out. And this is everybody's ministry. This is something that Brother John Ray did when he came to us. He would preach a message, and then he'd give an invitation. And he was putting truth out there and inviting people to come. But that's not the only place. One of the things that thrilled me the most about this story that took place down there at EB Sawmill was the fact that a brother was there when a man was calling, and he'd have to go get Brother Keith, the minister, or David, the deacon, but he simply, when the man called, he started talking. And this is a ministry that not only everybody can do, it's actually a ministry that everybody ought to do. Okay? There is nothing like being part of the church, but prophesying is somebody else's business. That actually is that's an illusion. This is a work. Go ye therefore and teach. And we're all called to it. It includes not just giving the gospel, but there is a whole world of shall we call it, mentoring or teaching, the strong teaching the weak. Look at the story of Apollos. He is a preacher. He might have been self-appointed. I don't know exactly what his position was. But there he was preaching, and they come to find out that he's preaching only the baptism of John, and then they have Aquila and Priscilla sitting him down and teaching him the more perfect way. And you cannot, I have yet to find the evidence that either of them was an officer in the church. But this was simply some ministers ministering to the next one. And there is just gobs of opportunity for you and I to give a piece of a pie of our day, of our week, to teach the next person something they don't know, but you do, something you have learned. And the older we get, the more opportunity we have, because the more we are in position to teach what we have learned. They took him and taught him. This is everybody's work, so you can check the box. Now, that's prophetic ministry. And then we have the physical ministry. I talked about Dorcas, but think about the Good Samaritan. Here's a man that's going down the road. He's on his merry way. Well, maybe it wasn't merry, but he was on his way. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He was going. And there's the man laying in the ditch. And he stops. The Good Samaritan stops, and he picks him up, puts oil and wine in his wounds, and binds him up, and brings to the innkeeper. He's doing ministry is what he's doing. He's helping somebody in the ditch. And that's just another opportunity. But you know what? Again, this is the 21st century, and the world that the church is in is full of opportunities. And some of them are little inconspicuous opportunities that you can make a difference for your neighbor, and the rest of the church may never find out about it. Some of them are huge, and they are looking for exceptional people to step into horrific situations. Today I got a call from a man, a bishop, and he said, I'm looking for somebody to do a job that is so impossible, I don't know who to get. Maybe you know somebody. But what they have is in their one congregation, they have this business. There's a number of brothers in it. And yesterday it was discovered that the one brother, and these are all people that take communion together, but the one has been bilking the team. And he's taken about $300,000 to $400,000 out of the business. And it's going down. And there's innocent people that are going to suffer. They are having their resources stripped out. And what they're doing is they're looking for somebody that has the wisdom to paw through the mess, which is what it is, and see if you can salvage something. That's not quite like a man laying in a ditch and you put him on your donkey, but it's huge. And all I'm telling you is that if we get the mindset that that's bishop work, you can expect the church to spiral down the drain. Because you basically, this is anybody's work, is what I'm trying to say. Well, that's physical ministry, bearing one another's burdens. Somebody's house burns down, whatever. We have these illustrations that get us thinking down these lines. It's everybody's work, and we do it. Number three is what I call loyalist ministry. And this is the third time I'm trying to go through these notes, and I still don't like this label, but I haven't come up with a better one. I called it patriotic, and Joyce said that's the wrong word to use in a sermon, so I will go with loyalist. But this is the idea. Have you ever been at your house, and there's a knock on the door, and when you go to the door, there's a little girl standing there with a big toothy smile and a box of cookies, and she's selling cookies for the Girl Scouts. Ever see something like that or something like that? Well, is she doing a ministry for you? Nah, not really. Have you ever eaten Girl Scout cookies? They don't taste that good, and they aren't that good for you. But she is doing a ministry. You know what she's doing? She's out working for the good of the troop. Okay? This is the same concept of an 18-year-old that volunteers and goes off to World War I and throws away the most intense years of his life, but he doesn't believe he's throwing it away because he loves his country, he's loyal to the military, and he'll serve. And this is a ministry where the motivation is not what can I do for them, it is what can I do for this group. The soldier leaves America and goes to the trenches of France for America, not for France. Maybe he's trying to help the Nazis get pushed back to Germany. Sure. But he's still doing it for America. Okay? This is loyalist ministry, and it actually is something that goes on in the church. You read a passage in Scripture like 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul goes down through all the things he endured. Well, in a way, it was for those people that he was traveling to when he got shipwrecked, or when he fought with wild beasts, or all those things. But at the end, what he was really doing was serving the body of Christ. He loved Jesus. He had been saved by him, and he was to be a light to the Gentiles. And this man was doing a ministry, not so much for what it did for everybody else, although that was part of it, but because he was loyal. Because it was there. And there are fantastic stories. I read one in Glimpses of Doctrine and History of the Mennonite Church. J.C. Wanger's book has a story in there that he says comes out of the Martyr's Mirror. But it's a story of a couple in 1573. They were Holland Mennonites, and they were newlyweds. But one night, they were just at church, and the authorities came in and captured a bunch of people, including this young couple. And they took them to prison, and of course, they went through the usual rigors of trying to get these people to recant, renounce, and they would not. And so after a week or two of these trials, I forget what the time frame was, but they sentenced them to death. And in this book, there is a letter. Of course, the husband and wife were separated in prison. There's a letter that he wrote the day that he was judged to be executed by burning at the stake the next day. There's a letter in there that he wrote to his wife, telling her that she loved her, but that he's ready to suffer these things for Christ. Now, his wife didn't actually get the letter in prison because she was expecting a baby, and what the authorities did was they said they will delay her judgment until she has the baby. And so they left her go home. She had the baby, and when the baby was a month old, they came back and captured the woman again, and then they executed her. And the second letter that's there in that book is the letter that the mother wrote to her one-month-old baby explaining why she's not going to be around when she grows up. And she says in there that perhaps you think I should have put my family first. She doesn't say it quite in that, but that's the thought. But she said, I have decided that the kingdom of Christ will come first. And so you have this little orphan that's a month old that has no parents because of the commitment and the loyalty that was in the hearts of mom and dad. I guess they didn't put family first, did they? They put something else first. That's an incredible story. But we're talking about people that will serve because of the heart commitment to the organization, and in this case, it's the body of Christ. Harold Bender, in 1960, about 1 year before JFK made the words immortal, said, "Ask not what do my fellow church members owe me, but rather what do I owe my fellow members?" And about a year later, in a inauguration speech, John F. Kennedy would say, "Ask not what you can do for your country, but ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." I don't know if JFK's speechwriters read Harold Bender or not, but it's kind of intriguing how the one followed the other. But that's all he was saying. I wondered what difference it would make in any given body of believers if you could somehow extract out the voice of, "You need to give me this since I'm part of your church." Just had a conversation Saturday night, total stranger. Man called, he wanted a phone number, and he began to explain to me that he's looking for a pilgrim church. And he went on to explain of all the different places he has been. And the people just don't accept him. And he's just, everywhere he goes, they just don't meet his needs. And he has needs that he has yet to find a church that can meet his needs. It's a total stranger, and I know some things I'd like to say to somebody like that. I don't know if it would be righteous when I was done. But I thought about saying to him, "Sir, ask not what do my fellow church members owe me, but ask what do you owe your fellow church members?" Because it sounded terribly lopsided. Well, last of all, the judicial ministry. This is Matthew 18 in action. I find it interesting that when you read Matthew 18, there is a discrepancy, one little discrepancy in the translation. The King James and about two other translations have the words, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee." Many others, including the Amplified, if I remember correctly, there's about six that don't have it. They just simply let those last two words out. Some of them will simply say, "Moreover, if thy brother shall sin, go and tell him his fault." And you can do it both ways for whatever satisfaction it gives you. But I'm here to point out that there is an action. Back there in the judicial arm of the government is a whole world of interpreting and applying the regulation. And I know that this thing can run amok, but I also know that if it's totally absent, there's not much life there either. Have you ever heard people say in their council meeting testimonies, "And I'm open to the brotherly address"? What does that mean? Do you ever hear somebody say that? "I'm open to the brotherly address." It comes from my childhood. I don't hear it much today anymore, but I used to hear it a lot when I was a child, a young fellow. And what they were simply saying is that if you see something in my life, I'm giving you permission to come and challenge me, tell me about it. But I think right with that is you can challenge me about it. You can come and say, "What ho, Dwayne? What are you up to? What's going on?" And I would like to point out that the health of a brotherhood is contingent on how much the brotherly address lives. Now, again, I know that it can be abused, and there are sad stories where it has been, but I'm also here to tell you that if the judicial ministry, just today, a man told me we were having a completely different conversation. And then he told me, he said, you know, he said, not all of our corrections in life have come from, this was a Mennonite man, have come from the preachers or my dad. I said, really? Yeah, he said, when I was a teenager, he said, I don't know where my dad was, but I had this thing that I was going to wear white socks to church. I just thought they were cool. And he would say, I wore white socks to church. And he said, this went on, he don't remember how long, it's about 15, 20 years ago, but it went on a little while. And one day he got a letter in the mail from his aunt. And she was part of the same brotherhood right there. And she wrote this letter to her nephew, and she said, I notice you wear white socks at church. I guess you know that the church has asked you not to do that. And I just want you to think about what you're doing and explain yourself. So that was the last time I wore white socks. Is it okay for an auntie to come to a nephew and tell him to change his socks? Can you have church that way? Is there a place for that kind of church? I think if you think really, really carefully, you actually need it to survive. Because if we get this disparity between the officers and the ministers of the church, and somehow even something like that is relegated strictly to an officer, there is a death that comes into the body. Because I think there's a scriptural platform for us to be judges. Ooh, that's a bad word. We're not supposed to do that. Okay, we're going to have to come up with a better one. Court justices then. That's still probably... But I'm not going to let go of the idea that we actually have a moral or spiritual responsibility is what it is, to look at each other and say, what are you doing? And the problem that happens is if you simply let church and its function strictly to the leaders, what ends up happening is, number one, an incredible amount of things get missed because they are fallible men with eyesight that is distracted really quickly. But number two, what also happens is it turns very legalistic, because what you end up with is a world where nothing written or said matters. It's only what the preachers do about it. And it ends up being a very strange world, and one that not really anybody in the whole circle enjoys. But there is a place for brother to go to brother and say, what are you doing? If you see, you know, there's a scripture at the back of the book of James that simply says this, and it's not written to officers. I'm pretty sure it's written to ministers. James chapter 5, when it's all done teaching about the anointing with oil, you simply have this word, two verses, the last two verses of James. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that him which converteth the sinner, this is one of you, let him which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's where the book of James ends up at. If you see somebody that's in the wrong, in the erring, and you go and you help him change, that's what conversion is, it's to change, you saved a soul from death. And it's not written to officers, it's written to brethren. And we lay that thing out for all of us to have a part in it. Now, I know that if only brethren would do the judging and officers would do none, well, your imagination can fill in the stories really quick of how this could go wrong. But again, I repeat, it cannot be ignored either. That would be just as bad. Well, it's time to give you time for testimonies. The offices and the ministries of the church, I think we do well.